Thank you for the way that you've blessed this congregation over its existence with many young people. Thank you, Father, that you have been good to this church in enabling us to be faithful, whether we have children or not, to serve you by raising up these little ones as good stewards of what you've given to us. And we pray, Father, that as we seek to do that in continuing ways, that you would not only enable us, but bless them. We do pray for a new generation of the church that would grow up loving you and serving you from their earliest days and having great power by your Holy Spirit to lead your church in a way that brings you the most glory and honor. And Father, as we turn our hearts and our minds to your word, we pray that as we read it, as we consider it, as we seek to understand it and apply it into our hearts and our minds and our lives, that you would enable us to do all of that, that your Holy Spirit would be here opening our eyes to understand and to apply, and that we would be motivated to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 5. Tough words this morning from James. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We have been working our way through the book of James, and now coming to our last two Sundays, this Sunday and next, we have been reflecting on the overall theme that James has for us, and that is that if we believe the gospel, if we understand the gospel, if we get the gospel in our hearts and our minds, it should and it will change us. James has been giving us a number of test cases in these verses that we have been considering over these many weeks of what it's supposed to look like to be in this world, but as James says in chapter 1, not to be stained by the world. And he's been giving us all of these different test cases of knowing how we are doing, how we are sizing up, whether we are rightly in the world but not being stained by it. And today, another test case. How do we deal with our money? Money is mentioned at least 800 times in the Bible. Probably thousands of times if we expand our search to include any kind of money-related term and application. Jesus talked about money more than heaven and hell combined. Jesus talked about money more than anything else except for the kingdom of God. 11 of his 39 parables deal with money. One out of every 7 verses in the Gospel of Luke talks about money. Money. What do we do with it? Whether we have much or little? How are we to treat it? How are we to take care of it? How are we to think and relate about it? This is really, really important. And the reason why it is so important is because nothing more clearly reveals the state of our hearts as our view and our practice of money and our possessions. Dave Ramsey, in the class that we have been offering at our church, is known to say throughout the course of his class, "Show me your checkbook and I'll tell you who you are." Now, that doesn't really translate as well for our younger generation because some of them don't even know what a checkbook is anymore. But it is that he's referring to that part of our checkbook that we would write down what we have spent our money on, a check ledger. And he says, "You show me that, I'll show you who you are." Because what we spend our money on, what we spend and gather as our possessions, that shows what our heart is about. What is the most important thing to us? And so the question for us this morning is quite simple. How are we doing with our money? Are we honoring God with it? Or are we being stained by the world with how we think about it and how we handle it? We need to understand what James is telling us because it is God's word. It is how we are to understand and learn about what we are to know about money. But we need to begin actually by talking about a few things that James does not say in this passage. Number one, James, and nowhere else in the Bible will you find the idea that money is bad or evil. Money in and of itself is not evil. What it matters is what is done with it and how it is handled. James also doesn't say a few things that the Bible does say in other places. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money is not evil, but the love of money is at the very root of all kinds of evil, Paul tells us. In Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Something else that James does not say, but that the scriptures tell us over and over and over again, is that Christians are supposed to be cheerful and generous givers. One last thing that James does not say here. He does not say that this whole idea of money and how we deal with it is unimportant. In fact, he says just the opposite. If you look at verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." James is using severe language here at the beginning of chapter 5. "Come now, you rich." It echoes back to what he was saying in chapter 4 in verse 13 that we considered last week. It's almost as if he's grabbing us by our shirt collar and he's saying, "Listen and look." He even says that in verse 4. "Behold, look, listen. This is important." James is grabbing us. "Weep and howl, for miseries are coming upon you for how you deal with your money." James is talking with great seriousness and severity. In fact, most commentators would agree that this is the most direct and severe language in the entire book of James. And don't forget, he's speaking to Christians. We've talked about that throughout the entire book. The context of James is written to believers in Christ who had been scattered and were being persecuted for their faith. He's writing to believers in Christ. And why is he speaking so severely to believers in Christ? It is because the stakes are so high. There is a danger of abuse of riches and money that goes to the very core of our soul. Now, some of you may be thinking, "Well, I'm off the hook this week because, yes, I am a Christian and I am gathered here to hear God's word, but he's talking to rich people and I am not rich. I mean, that's what he says, right? Come now, you rich. He's speaking to rich Christians. But we need to have it in context and in perspective. In 2013, in this global world that we live in, we are the rich. The fact that we live here in this country, in this day and age, if we compare ourselves with the rest of the world, we are the rich. James is writing to us today with these strong words. And so we need to understand not just what James is not saying, but we need to understand what James is saying. And we can get that in verses 2 through 5 this morning from the passage. He's saying that if we don't treat money the right way, if we don't understand it correctly, if we don't treat it and handle it in the right way, it can lead to some disastrous problems. He mentions three here. In verse 4, he mentions injustice. He says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back from fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." James is reminding these people that he's writing to, and to us as well, that when money is the most important thing in our lives, or more important than it should be, then we are tempted to abuse people because of it. That's what's happening in verse 4. This particular situation that is going on with these people that James is writing to. We don't know whether perhaps workers were not being paid as had been promised to them, or maybe they're not being paid a fair wage. But regardless, the love of money and greed is causing there to be dishonesty, unjust things to be done, fraud, James says. So what's the application for us? Well, for some of us, the question is, because we're in this role perhaps, are you paying people what they are owed? It's not more complicated than that. It's really just that simple. Are you paying people what you owe them? What has been promised to them? Are you paying people a fair wage? Some of you are in positions where that's a question you should be asking on a regular basis. Now, just as an aside, I was reading an article this past week, knowing that today is Mother's Day. It was an article in Forbes, and the article was trying to figure out what a fair salary would be for mothers, an appropriate salary. And so they broke down all of the motherly duties into categories, and then they studied how many hours mothers spend on each of those categories, and then they figured out how much it would cost to pay for outsourcing all of those responsibilities in all of those categories, and they came up with an average salary to be about $115,000 a year. That was based on a 40-hour work week plus 54.7 overtime hours. Now, I'm not sure exactly how they came up with that specific number of hours, and I don't know who you mothers can go to get paid this $115,000. You're probably worth much, much more. But it does remind us that we, as people who employ people, whether it's someone to cut our grass or someone to run a company, are called to be fair in what we pay people, and fair in what we have promised to pay people, and doing exactly that. For some, an application for this is more thinking about how we go about our lives, always trying to get the best deal. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing to do. We should always try to get things as cheaply as we can. But I do think there's an application here for us to recognize that if haggling over every single penny to such a degree that every time we're arguing with someone that we're trying to buy something from, fair good or services, and arguing and complaining, even if it's a fair price, I think we can take it too far. And so I think there's an application here for us as well to recognize that there is a service and there is a good that we are getting, and there is a fairness to give what is worth for those things. James says one of the problems that we can have if we don't treat our money the right way is that we can run into injustice in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us. But he also mentions another problem, and that is indulgence. You can see him actually mention that word in verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, he says. Riches can cause us to be self-focused and self-indulgent, driven in life for comfort and for ease and for abundance, much like what Amos was writing to the people of God about so long ago. And this word self-indulgent that James uses here in verse 5 has this idea of a sense of living for pleasures with no concern for other people. And notice that he says there also that you have lived on the earth in luxury. It's almost as if James is saying, you're so focused on the here and now. You are so focused on living in luxury and ease and comfort here on this earth with no sense of the lasting and eternal things that are to come. And so I think James is putting his finger on two different aspects that we need to reflect on this morning. One is how easy it is for us to be driven by a desire and a need to have more and more and more. It's materialism. How easy it is for us to never say no to ourselves and to our children when we have things that we want. We become so focused on the things of this world, the temporary things that James tells us in verses 2 and 3 are things that will be passing away. They are things that will be corroding. They will be moth-eaten. Literally, James says they will be rusty. We have such a tendency to put our focus on those things, those passing away things. It reminds us of a much wiser man than we are who considered all of these great things that he could have his hands on and how he responded. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, wrote these words, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart was still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been born before in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of the kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon is smarter than all we are in this room. And yet we can resonate with what he was saying and what he went through, that there is nothing that our eyes should not look at, that we should not give to ourselves or give to our children. Spare nothing was Solomon's perspective. But so often we don't have the wisdom that Solomon ended with. And that is that even if we do all of that, there will still be an emptiness, and all of those things will still pass away. In fact, James says at the end of chapter 5 and verse 3 that they will eat our flesh like fire. It's not just materialism that I think James is putting his finger on here that the people back then dealt with, and certainly we do as now, but I think there is another issue here that he's talking about, particularly in verses 2 and 3, and that's the whole idea of being people who are just laying up treasures and hoarding things here in this life. He even uses that phrase, laying up treasures here in this life, in this world, piling up things, gathering things in our life. But he says those things are fleeting, they are passing, they are fading away, they are rusting. And when we put our trust in wealth and the things of this world rather than in the God who has provided them to us, our flesh is being eaten like fire, he says. Now just quickly, I want to make a comment that there is a difference between hoarding and saving. The Bible's very clear that we are commanded to be people who are prudent and to be savers. In fact, even as we mentioned last week in Proverbs chapter 6, it tells us we should be people who save. We should be people who prepare. We should be people who plan for the future. But there's a difference between saving for the necessities of family and those in need and crossing that line into necessities to live comfortably and ease with ease and abundance. God in nowhere in His Word tells us that we should be people who live our lives driven by and for the purpose of having comfortable, easy, abundant lives. We should be people who save, but we should not be people who are hoarding as if these things will go with us when we die or when He returns. I thought about that as I was reminded this week about the illustration of John Wesley, who as a student was living in Oxford and one afternoon went and purchased some pictures for his bedroom wall. And later that day, it was a cold winter day, and he noticed that one of the people who took care of his room had only a thin gown that she was able to wear. And so he reached into his pockets to actually give her some money so that she could go buy a coat that would be appropriate for the cold winter that they were experiencing. And he didn't have enough money with him because he had just purchased these pictures for his room. And Wesley says that he felt convicted by how much he had spent on his own room, so much so on the decorations of his room, so much so that he didn't have money for someone who was truly in need. And so some of you know the story that day in 1731, Wesley decided that he would maintain his standard of living as it was on that very day, no matter how much money more that he would make over the course of his life, and he would give all of the excess away to those that were in need. So at that time, he earned about 30 pounds. And he was living on about 28 pounds of that 30, and so he gave 2 of it away. Shortly after that time period, his earnings went up to 60 pounds, and he gave 32 of it away. When his earnings increased to 120 pounds, he gave 92 of it away, maintaining his standard of life, even to the point of when his income reached 1,400 pounds, he lived on 30 of it and gave the rest of it away. And he said, "What should rise is not the Christian's standard of living, but his standard of giving." It's the principle that we also learned from the Dave Ramsey class as we went through it. It's biblical principle. It's not Ramsey's. It's not Wesley's. It's from the Bible. Are you living below your means? Are you saving for the necessities and giving generously to the work of the Lord? Now you might be saying, "Chris, are you saying that we should have a more simple lifestyle than what we have now, that we should provide for our needs and the necessities of this life and save appropriately and not increase our expenses just because we start to earn more income?" Yes, That is exactly what I'm saying. Chris, are you saying that we should choose not to buy bigger and bigger houses and brand new cars and take extravagant vacations over and over again, and instead use that money to give away to the work of the Lord's church? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Chris, this seems so un-American. Yes, that's exactly right. What if you never lived in a bigger house than what you're in now? Or what if you downsized the house that you were in such a way that you could actually use additional resources to further the work of God's kingdom around this world? It would be the very opposite of living self-indulgently, as James says here in this passage. It would be living generously. It would be living luxurious lives, not for ourselves, but for the Lord and His work. And even more, we would be giving to things which never corrode, which never rust, which never fade away, the things that last forever. James says, one of the problems we can run into if we don't treat money the right way is indulgence. But a last thing that he mentions here in this passage is just ignorance. He mentions that at the end of verse 5, this little phrase, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." You may have been wondering where the sermon title came from today. It's right here. He's calling us not to be cows. He's saying in verse 5 that we live our lives so often in this world, not even thinking about the things that James is bringing to our attention today. We just go through our lives and we just do what everybody else is doing. As we earn more money, we spend more money. That's just how it works. That's just how our culture works. And what James is saying is that we don't think about these things. We're ignorant to them, and we're just like a cow that's being led to the slaughter. Cows don't know what's going to happen to them on the other side of the door when they approach it. They'll eat grass along the way to fatten themselves up as they go to the slaughterhouse. And James is saying, like the cows, we are being led to the slaughterhouse completely unaware and ignorant of what is coming. Every bite of materialism and hoarding in this world, fattening ourselves up and preparing us for our slaughter. You start to see the real danger here as James is painting it for us. We are so blinded and oblivious to the impact our money and riches and possessions can have on us that we can lose our very souls. The danger is that great. We can understand why James is being so severe. So a wrong and improper view of riches can cause us to be unjust. It can cause us to be self-indulgent. It can cause us even to be ignorant. And so what is the solution? What is the solution that will cause us to be able to be people like what Paul calls the people of God to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Listen to these words at the very end of his book as he's writing to Timothy, but also to the people of God. He says, "As for the rich in this present age," and remember, that's all of us. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." How do we get to be people like that? I think James tells us here in the passage that we have this morning. Number one, we must remember that Jesus is coming back. Did you see that? He actually mentions it here in James chapter 5. It's almost as an aside, and we read over it so quickly. But it is here in chapter 5, verse 3. "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." And again, in verses 7 and 8, that we'll look at next week, he mentions that the Lord is coming back soon. Now, our perspective of soon may not be God's perspective of soon, but Jesus is coming back. And in order for us to be people who live with our money the way that we are supposed to live, the way that is honoring to God, we must live as people who really believe and expect that Jesus is coming back. To live our lives with that always in our minds, that we are in the last days, that Jesus Christ could return at any moment. And if we think about that, it will keep us from having too much concern over our money. It will keep us from hoarding it, realizing that the riches that we have been entrusted with and given here on this earth will one day pass away. They will not last forever. The things that we buy, the things that we own, are going to pass away. They will rust. They will corrode. They will be destroyed. And as we keep the fact that Jesus is coming back in our minds, it will free us up to see and to treat and to think about our money the right way, that it is a means to an end of glorifying God, of preparing for the Lord's return, of doing His work. It will enable us to be generous with it now. We've been entrusted with these gifts. We don't get to keep them forever. We will have riches in heaven that make everything that we have here pale in comparison. But He's given us what we have now, whether much or little, to be good stewards with and to use for His glory's sake, to build His church and His kingdom around the world. If we keep that in mind, that Jesus is coming back, it will keep us from having too much concern about our money. It will also keep us from having too little concern about our money. The fact that Jesus is coming back and He will call all of us as His people who are rich to account should influence how we live today. Should call us to evaluate our lives and whether we're being reckless with the resources that He's given to us. He will call us to give an account for how we have taken care of these His resources that He's entrusted to us. Whether you have much or little, He's given that to you and He's called you to be a good steward with it. And He will call you to account for it. He's called you to be faithful, to be prudent, to be generous, and have you. It's also true for our church. We did a study a couple of years ago in one of our Sunday school classes on a book called When Helping Hurts by Brian Fickert and Brian Corbett. And in that book, as we talked about it as in that class, it was helping us to see the biblical principles of being good stewards and giving generously in good ways. And maybe it's time for us to revisit those principles in that book. Deacons, the men who are guiding and directing us in so many ways in terms of us as a church and how we are seeking to be faithful with what God has given us, you should be praying for them. You should be praying for them to be godly men who understand these principles from James, from the Scriptures, and applying those principles in how we deal with the resources that God has given to us, not just as individuals, but as a church as well. By the way, they're doing a great job. Pray that the Lord would continue to do a work in them and through them to bless us as a church. When we remember that Jesus is coming back, it helps us to not have too much of a concern of our money. It helps us to not have too little of concern of our money. But there's another thing here that James gives to us, another part of the solution. It's not just remembering that Jesus comes back, but it's also remembering the one who was condemned and murdered. Look at verse 6. It's the most difficult passage, or the most difficult verse of this passage to translate. The ESV gets it right. It says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." It's a difficult verse to translate, and we don't know exactly who James is talking about there. Maybe he's referring to a specific case that everyone who was reading this letter was aware of. Maybe he's speaking about a specific poor person in the church We don't ultimately know who James is speaking about specifically, but I don't know how you can read this passage and understand all of what James is saying in his book and not think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to verse 6. The only man who ever lived who was truly and completely righteous. The only one who lived a life with a perfect attitude and action toward money. The one who was condemned unjustly and was murdered. The one who was led to the slaughter. Who died on a cross, never resisting. Jesus died in the greatest injustice of all history, being sold for 30 pieces of silver. And God honored him by raising him from the dead, and he conquered death and ascended to heaven and completely paid for the sins of his people and their debt with God. That passage in Matthew chapter 26 that tells us about Judas selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver is very interesting. We all know the story about how Judas went to the leaders and asked what he could get for selling Jesus to them, and they said, "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver," and he said, "I'll take it." But do you know what was happening right before Judas did that? The disciples and Jesus were gathered together in a home in Bethany of Simon the leper. And a woman came in, and she had a jar, we're told, of expensive, very expensive perfume. And she took, you remember what happened? She takes the perfume, and she goes and she pours it over Jesus. It was an act of worship. She was worshiping the Savior. Do you remember what the disciples said? Matthew tells us in his gospel that they were indignant. They were angry. They were ticked off. Jesus, rebuke this woman. She has wasted all of this perfume. Wasted it. We could have sold it and money could have been given to the poor. And Jesus rebukes not the woman, but rebukes his disciples and says, "What she has done was right. She has worshipped me. She has honored me. She has glorified me. And because of that, her story will be told forever," he says. Case in point, Rochester, Minnesota in 2013. The next verses start this way. Then Judas. Isn't it interesting? What triggered Judas to go run to the authorities and to ask, "What will you give me if I sell you Jesus?" It had to be. His being consumed in indignation with the fact that this much money was wasted on Jesus. And he runs indignant and angry as he is and says, "How much will you give me to sell you Jesus?" And it only took 30 pieces of silver. It's a reminder to us that it is so easy. It is a reminder to us that it is so easy for us to become self-indulgent people who are driven by lives seeking luxury and ease and comfort. The ultimate solution is to come and to remember the one who was condemned and murdered. In verse 6, he says, the one who was condemned and murdered, the righteous person, he does not resist you. We must come to the place where we remember Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And if you are a believer in Christ, your heart will be melted as you consider what he did to pay your debt with the Father. It will free you up from your wrong attitudes and actions towards money. It will cause you to be a person who is freed from the grip of materialism. It will cause you to be a person who is freed from the temptation to hoard self-indulgently. It will cause you to be a person who saves prudently and gives generously to God's work, things that are lasting and eternal. And it will cause all of us to say with John Wesley that we should gain all that we can, we should save all that we can, and we should give all that we can. Let's pray together. Father, difficult words from James again this week. And we need the Holy Spirit to help us. Do not allow us to leave today if all we've done is just let the words of these pages pass our eyes. But I pray, Father, that you would stir our souls, that by your Holy Spirit, your word would stir our souls, causing us to be reflective people, causing us to think deeply about how we are dealing with the gifts that you've entrusted to us. Would you make us thankful people? Would you make us faithful people? Would you make us generous people? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.